Hello and good morning to all who are listening and watching online on the internet. We're glad you're tuned in to A House for His Name. That's the name of our church. And we're just enjoying the opportunity now to get started in our Bible study time. We finished our prayer and praise time and some early fellowship the church family has. And of course, they'll have later on. And today we'll be celebrating the Supper of the Lord as a memorial. You won't be involved in that, of course, because that would take up more time. But we're going to give you strictly the Word of God and through the Bible, and you're going to see and enjoy this as well. Now, we're in the book of Job, and we're up to lesson number 16, and now we're introduced to a new character. His name is Elihu, and he's going to tell Job and his three friends what's on his mind, and we're going to see how that works out. And this is going to cover quite a few chapters. He's a long speaker there, very wordy, and he's going to speak from chapter 32 to chapter 37. But we'll get through there, and we'll learn some tremendous lessons from Elihu and the Holy Spirit, who penned these words for us to learn and study. Now, of course, normally we have the scripture read for us, that would take quite a bit of time, and I'm not going to do that to save time here, but we'll simply begin with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God that we're about to study, because we know that it is both life and light to all of us who submit and read and study your Holy Word. Oh God, help us to receive both again, and help us to be careful in our study and submission to your word and truth. For those listening online, I pray every eye will see and every ear will hear the beauty of your presence and being that dwells within the pages of the Bible. And also, as you do for all of us, give us truly a submissive heart and will to obey what we hear and what we learn. And Father, in the process, we pray this in the most worthy and blessed and wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, here's a picture of what we're going to study. I've broken part of Elihu's message into two parts, and then we'll get through there in two parts for the next three lessons. But we're going to look at Elihu's anger, his vocality, Elihu's age, his validity, Elihu's aspiration, his vincibility, Elihu's affinity, his virtuosity, Elihu's admonishment, his veracity, and Elihu's advice, his verbosity. You know I'm a creature of alliteration, and when I got to these chapters here and was reading through it to see how I could put this together in parts, it just came to me, and I just kept going, and I said, oh, look at these. It's just working out wonderfully. But you'll see those words fit very well for our section and passage. Now, today, as I said, we come to a new person. This is, of course, the fourth who is introduced to us, a man by the name of Elihu. And that means now we have four speakers, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Elihu. Wonderful names, right? How many of us have named our children with those kind of names? Not many, right? I haven't heard anyone with that. Anyway, the next six chapters will contain his speech, and we'll break it down into three messages as that. So let's begin with Elihu's anger and, of course, his vocality in the first five verses. I'll start with just the first verse because that'll help us out. So these men stopped answering Job. There they are, sitting before Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. And today it looks like we're starting a new book, but we're really not going to do that. We're entering into this chapter. Now, some might ask, why does Elihu become introduced so late in the book at this point that we've come so far? And we're told right here, so these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. They became speechless. They didn't know what to say. Now, this didn't mean because Job was sinless, because he was righteous. You here in our church, because you're a believer, you're righteous. I'm righteous. But that doesn't mean we are sinless. And the fact is here that Job justified himself in that area, and only because of the fact that he did his best on a daily basis to live according to the laws that God had already instructed him in. And when he didn't obey the law, which at times he didn't, because I'm quoting his own words here, he had to offer sacrifices on the Sabbath day to the Lord for God to forgive him for his disobedience. So the three friends were stymied, I guess that would be the word, and they couldn't find any more words to say to Job to prove ultimately in their eyes here, that he was a wicked sinner who craftily had hid his sins from others, but not from God. And that's why God had punished him with all the terrible things that had happened to him, taking away all his family and children save his wife, and taking away all his flocks and herds and the valuable entities that were his possessions were simply now gone. And that was God's doing, of course. And thus, God saw through his false righteousness and was justly punishing him. That's how the three friends felt, and they talked to him about that very thing there. Now, moving on. Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job, and yet, I put in there, they had condemned him. So now we're introduced to this fourth man here, was late in coming, of course, but he was probably a quieted bystander and interested in Job, and he felt compelled to speak now that the three men were silent. However, we're told that as he entered the fray, you notice in here that he didn't do it gently or with compassion, but with boldness and vocality and even anger. He was a very angry man at this time. He was angry first with Job, and then he was angry with the three friends as well. And the reason why is somehow he felt that Job, in the secrecy of his mind, kept these sins, these inner sins that God saw as unrepentant in his heart, and he failed to repent. Now, who is this angry man? I guess that would be the best thing to say. Well, we're told right there, Elihu was son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. Now, I decided to look up as best I could to find out about Elihu, the family of Ram, and the family of Buz. Where was he? Who was he? And how did he get to this place here? Well, I was able to trace Elihu's ancestry by the scholars to an ancient Arabian tribe called Buz. And this is the name found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verse 23, and chapter 29, verses 7 to 8. And they tell that in the ancient desert of northern Saudi Arabia, there were three major kingdoms. There was the kingdom of, Dedan and Tema, who were in the Edomite territory. That's in Jeremiah 49. But the location of Buz, the tribe of Buz, and also the family of Ram, we don't really know any more than that, than they were a family in this northern area of Saudi Arabia. But one thing we are told, they were godless and God had his curse upon them. So that's an interesting thing. They were godly people. But imagine this, these godly people brought forth this man Elihu that apparently was a believer in the God of the time period who identified himself as Jehovah or also Yahweh, his name. All right, let's see what we can gather from that now. Whoop, went too quickly. There we go, verses 4 and 5. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. And when he saw the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. Now, they had great respect for age in those days, and they figured that age also brought wisdom. And so they assumed and hoped that these older men had much more wisdom than a younger man might have. But we're told that Elihu here was a very vocal man, and in this event, his vocality was simply anger at everyone who was there, Job and his three friends. And this is why he rebuked the three friends for not giving an adequate rebuttal to Job's words. He saw the three friends couldn't prove Job wrong. They couldn't prove that he was an evil man at heart, although they accused him of many evil things, if you remember about two messages back, right? And it appeared that they were just waiting now for what? They were waiting for God to step in, either with lightning or take Job's life or something. They were waiting for God to respond. And it appeared that he hadn't responded. And so this is when Elihu simply felt it's time to step in and to say something. It reminds me of in our day and age today in Georgia, the Georgia DA Fannie Willis and the New York Attorney General Alvin Bragg. They're just waiting to indict Trump with all the foolish nonsense that they have. Well, the three friends were just waiting for God to indict Job with his sin that they simply didn't know what it was. But it had to be something there as well. All right, verses 6 and 9. Now we come to Elihu's age and his validity. Again, his age said that he didn't have wisdom. And therefore, if he was going to speak, he should speak the least and to speak the last. But he, of course, claims that he did have validity. And let's read that. So Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite, said, I am young in years, and you are old. And that is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak. Advanced years should teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in a person, the breath of the Almighty, that gives them understanding. Amazing what he was saying here. It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. He was saying, although I'm not old, I have wisdom. And I have wisdom, he told those three men, because the Spirit of God was on him. And the breath of the Almighty had taught him. That's interesting. Now, of course, we know that the Old Testament taught and teaches that the Holy Spirit did come on men, believers, in the Old Testament. But it was a temporary thing. They did not have the continual presence of the Holy Spirit. He came when it was purposeful to speak through man, and then he left. Not like us in the New Testament times, because the moment anyone believes in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you permanently, and he will never, ever leave. And that's a wonderful thing. But what he is saying here, we have to qualify. Because just because the Holy Spirit comes upon or indwells a believer, that doesn't mean everything that you will say will be righteous and holy. And it doesn't mean that everything you do will be in concept of God's pleasure. Because we are sinners at that. So from this point, we can conclude that the true believers of the day believed in the Spirit of God, the person of God, and God Almighty. Now, what does that mean? Well, if I take out of all of the book of Job, it shows us that the people of Job's day, now imagine this, 2,000 years B.C., that's 4,000 years ago, they believed in the one true God, who is the triune God. Now, we have many even today that do not believe that God is a triune being. But we've studied that before, and we've looked at that very thing, and I can give you an illustration of it in a moment here. But before the Bible was actually written down, because all that they had at that time was word of mouth as it was passed on. But wonderfully, it was passed on faithfully and surely. And therefore, each generation had the truth of God's word, that God is a triune God and God is one. Let me give you an illustration here. I used this in a previous message, so I put it back on the screen. Now, when the Bible was finally written, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. In fact, the Israelites had to recite that when they prayed very often. But now in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church, there is no God but one. 1 Corinthians 8:4. And then he told the Ephesian church, there is one Spirit, one Lord Jesus Christ, and one God and Father of us all. So as that illustration shows you there, God the Father is God, God the Holy Spirit is God, God the Son is God. And all are 100% God. Now we can't explain that because it's beyond our finite ability. That's the infinite ability of God. But in Job's day, they believed in a triunity of God. And we're going to see that too. So let's get back to Elihu's speech. Now, his validity. Therefore I say, listen to me, I too will tell you what I know. I waited while you spoke. I listened to your reasoning while you were searching for words. And I gave you my full attention. But not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. Boy, he really berated those three men. He told them off, even though they were older than him, and saying that you failed. You were incapable of answering Job's answer to the fact that he was sinless. So Elihu now claims he has the right and the power because God the Spirit is with him. Now I say that's a dangerous claim because today, as I said earlier, the Holy Spirit permanently lives in each one of us here. But does that mean that everything you would say or everything you would say or I would say or you would say is infallible? The answer is, of course, no. But we have millions of people who claim to be believers today who believe that God does that. And they believe that He does that with one person in particular. And that is their Pope or Vicar of Christ, as they like to call him. Here's a picture of a previous Pope as he sat on his ornate throne. Catholics believe in papal infallibility. What does that mean? It means that the Pope, when he speaks involving definite doctrines and faith and morals, he's incapable of error. In other words, he will speak absolutely God's word. So when the Roman Catholic Church Pope of any age speaks in that fashion, he is infallible. But, you know, that is not true. There is no one on earth who is infallible except God Himself. But the Holy Spirit can and will speak through us, and there's much truth that can be spoken through us. But the question is, if I speak the truth of God and I have the Holy Spirit in me, what are you to do? Believe every word I say? Absolutely not. You are to check out what I say in the Bible to see if these things are true. And if you find them in the Bible and it is truth, then you are to believe it because it is the infallible Word of God. Now, how does the Holy Spirit do this and work in us? Well, He works now through the written Word of God, which they didn't have in that day. And because He has finished the Bible, it is a completely written book, 66 books, not anymore. Some people say there's more than 66 books in the Bible. There's only 66 books in the Christian Bible that God has told us is His infallible Word. But it's important for us to learn how we can discover God's Word is truth. And that's an important thing for you to do and actually to decide what is truth in Elihu's words, as I will share them with you in a moment. So I'm going to give you five ways to simply and correctly interpret the Bible. And you'll never have error if you do this. All right? Here they are. Principles, in theology, we call this principles of hermeneutics. But how to correctly interpret any words in the Bible. Number one, do not spiritualize Scripture. That's where people go wrong when they start to do that without God's permission. And I'll share you how you have God's permission. Anyway, the Bible was written to be understood in its literal, normal, and natural sense. There's no need to spiritualize the words there. So Scripture, and I have to say this too, does contain figures of speech and also symbols of speech. But when you find figures of speech and symbols of speech, it is very clear that's what they are. And when you read them, you are to read them to convey literal truth. So therefore, again, we believe the Bible to be literally written and read. And that is the basis of our faith. So we do not spiritualize Scripture. Number two, Scripture must always interpret Scripture. What I mean by that is if you read a passage of Scripture and you come up with a premise here, the question is, how do you know that's true? The answer is, you have to compare it with the rest of Scripture. If it denies the rest of Scripture, your interpretation is wrong. My interpretation is wrong. It must be in accord with Scripture. So Scripture interprets Scripture. If so, the Bible's interpretation will always be correct. Third, context interprets Scripture. Remember, when I read a Bible verse, don't try to take it out of the context. It's meant to be believed and understood in the context of the chapter that you read it, the book that you read it. All those are important there, because the immediate context to any Bible verse is found in the historical, cultural, linguistic context of that single verse that you are studying. So context also interprets Scripture. And here's the fourth one. Intent interprets Scripture. All Scripture has only one, think of this, one meaning and interpretation. One verse or section of Scripture can have one, two, three meanings, and you just pick the one you want. No, it doesn't work that way. It's one interpretation. But when you get the interpretation, it can have many applications that spring from it. All right? Many applications, one interpretation. So when you're reading the Bible, that's what you must look for there. And of course, the last one is the clear interprets the obscure. No verse of Scripture should be interpreted to contradict any other Bible verse. The overall clear message of Scripture should be found in your interpretation there. And when you're faced with an obscure verse that you can't get an interpretation outside of Scripture, then you know what you need to do? Take that verse in your mind and keep it on the sidelines, because maybe God will find an understanding and interpretation of it at a later date. You know, God doesn't always reveal everything to you or to me, but He does in time do that the longer you study Scripture as well. So there you have it. And now we're going to use this as we go through Elihu's words, all right? Now let's look at verses 12 to 14. He said, I gave you my full attention, but not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. Do not say we have found wisdom. Let God, not a man, refute him. But Job has not marshaled his words against me, and I will not answer him with your arguments. He was saying their arguments were worthless. They were wrong, and it got them nowhere. But he had the wisdom of God, and he was going to share it with them in the process there. So therefore, he is the only one who can successfully argue against Job using God's wisdom, he thinks, from the Holy Spirit's guidance. All right? Now, let's take a look at Elihu's aspirations. Not his invincibility, but his vincibility. And what we mean is the vincibility is the capable of being overcome by something or subdued or being wrong. Basically, he was saying that the three friends were vincible. They proved to be wrong, but he's going to say that he is not wrong. So his aspirations are good, but he doesn't live up to it. So let's see how it works out. They are dismayed and have no more to say. Words have failed them. Must I wait now that they are silent? Now that they stand there with no reply, he was so excited to tell his story, and he waited so long for them to stop speaking. That's basically what it was here. So he said, I too will have my say. I too will tell you what I know, for I am full of words, And here again, the Spirit within me compels me. So Elihu is excited to speak, and he feels like he's about to burst like a balloon that has too much air. And scholars have divided this phrase, the Spirit within me, two ways. They say that he's not speaking of the Holy Spirit. He's talking of his Spirit within him, compelling him. And the other interpretation is, this is the Holy Spirit that he's talking about. You have to pick what interpretation you think fits best. I believe the interpretation that he's talking about the Holy Spirit of God within him is the one, and we'll work with it in that fashion. Now look at verse 19. Inside I am like bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst, so I must speak and find relief. I must open my lips and reply. I will show no partiality, he says, nor will I flatter anyone. And if I were skilled in flattery, my Maker, God Almighty, would soon take me away. So he's implying that what he's going to say now is the infallible Word of God. And he's assured that it is, because he's actually saying to God, take me away if I tell anything that's false in the process here. So the truth is, when the true Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, takes control of our heart and our words, we too cannot be silent. Isn't that true? That's why we have to share the gospel. We can't keep silent with that truth, because the Spirit of God wants us to speak on that very thing. Now, of course, Elihu is a man. Elihu is a fallen sinner like Job and all of us. And so his words, whether he thinks it or not, will be tainted with opinions of the self-life. And that's where we have to pick this out and find the truth in his words that match up with the rest of Scripture as we do this very thing here. So this is the one faithful thing that preachers have to be faithful at, don't they? They have to sort through God's Word and find the portions or things that are truth and that which is not truth. Now, when we say the Bible is true, we say it's true in what it says and literally can be validated as from heaven. But if it can't be validated from heaven, maybe it's an ungodly person speaking. It's true that they spoke those words, but what those words were may not be truth at all. But anyway, we're going to judge using what we have as proper biblical interpretation. Now we come to Elihu's affinity. What do we mean by that? Well, his attraction to, his virtuosity, right? He thinks he has great skill in speaking. He's a skilled speaker. And of course he has such a taste and interest for it, and that's his virtuosity. But now Job, listen to my words, he says. Pay attention to everything I say. I'm about to open my mouth. My words are on the tip of my tongue, and my words come from an upright heart. My lips sincerely speak what I know. And the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And again, that can be interpreted two ways. He's simply saying, I'm a man created by God like you. Or he still thinks that the Spirit of God has come upon him and has caused him to speak, and he's going to speak rightly and overcome all the words that the three failed to do. So let's see how he works this out. Verses 5 to 7. Answer me, Elihu says, then if you can, stand up and argue your case before me. We're going to find out that all through this long speaking of Elihu here, that Job says not a word. He's not going to speak at all right? We'll see why in a moment. He says, I am the same as you in God's sight. I too am a piece of clay. No fear of me should alarm you, Job, nor should my hand be heavy on you. So Elihu prepares Job for a new view of his suffering. So he asked Job to very clearly listen to him before responding. He thought Job would respond, but Job had nothing to say anymore, as we're going to see. And note that Elihu is trying to be respectful of Job here, much more than his three friends seemed to be when they came out against him, remember, a couple of messages ago, and slammed him that everything he did, he was an evil man, and people in the community thought so, and others, everything he did was unrighteous in the process, which wasn't true at all, as we're going to see. So, now we move along to Elihu's astonishment and his veracity. But you have said in my hearing, and I heard this very words, he's now going to repeat Job's words back to Job. This is what Job says. He says, I am pure. I have done no wrong. I am clean and free from sin, and yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles. He keeps close watch on all my paths. So he says to Job, didn't you say those things? Didn't you say those very words, Job? That's what he's really saying here. So Elihu, it appears, has demonstrated that he had listened very carefully to what Job had said, and he just put these together. So Elihu accounts these words. Let me put them up on the screen for you so it's a lot easier to see what Job had said. Job said, I'm pure, I'm without sin, I am clean and free from guilt. God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles. And he keeps close watch on all my paths. John Wolford, who used to be the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote a commentary on this, and I was reading it. And when he got to this part, he says, Elihu is the junior attorney in this sense. For he had listened carefully to Job's word, but he didn't really have a lot to say that was true here. So Elihu faithfully lists the seven things of Job's grievances. So keep them in mind as we go through this. All right. Now, Job 33 verses 12 to 17. But I tell you in this, you Job are not right. For God is greater than any mortal. Why do you complain to him that he responds to no one's words? Why do you say he's saying that God hasn't answered you and he should apply to answer you? For God does speak now one way, now another way, though no one perceives it. What is he saying? He says, why are you complaining to God about yourself? And must God jump to your every command or come to you when you demand him to come? In this, Elihu is right. In fact, Paul the Apostle says the very same thing in the opposite way for you and me. Who are we to claim anything from God if you believe that? For instance, we are nothing but God's clay to make us great or small for his various purposes. God could have made you for a purpose that you didn't like. God could have made me the same. What does Paul say to Romans? No, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars of clay, doesn't he have the right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another job to throw garbage into? And that's true. God has the right to make you and me for any purpose he wants to use us. And sometimes he's going to use us in a broken condition. Sometimes he's going to bring us down to the very bottom physically, we wonder, how can God ever use us, and why did he allow this to happen to me? Because he has a place for you and a purpose for you that he's going to use that. And that's exactly what Job needed to see. And unfortunately, Elihu wasn't the one to bring that to him. But let's go on and see what he's talking about here. Now in verse 15, he says, in a dream and in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on people as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings to turn them from wrongdoing and keep them from pride, to preserve them from the pit and their lives from perishing by the sword. You know, in Bible times, God sometimes spoke to people through dreams. You know, think about that. Remember Joseph in Egypt? God had spoken through a dream. How about Daniel in Babylon? And then you can go into the New Testament. Peter, when he was on the rooftop there, and God brought down a sheet with all the animals and things that a Jew would never eat, to change his mind because he was in New Testament times. I won't get into that. But today God does not use those methods. Don't ever come to me personally and say, you know, God spoke to me in a dream. God does not speak in dreams anymore. Do you know why? because he now has written his word. And this is a completed book. And therefore, if you want to hear God speak, open your Bible. You read the Bible and God speaks to you. Any Christian who has been intent and faithful to study and read the Bible, you will know when God speaks to you. There are verses that will jump out in your face. And you know that God says something to you about a question that might be in your mind or something that's going on in your life. You will always have God speak. So isn't it wonderful that you can get the megaphone of God if you will just open your Bible and start reading and be faithful to study and ask God to speak to you through His Word. And He'll do that very thing there. So now, also, God speaks at times through what He does in our flesh. I think of Paul. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12:7 says that. And nobody really knows what the thorn in the flesh was. Some think it was very bad, poor eyesight. He had been given some of the eye diseases that people can get today. Others think it was a bodily affliction. Maybe a pain or sore in his back, so that he couldn't walk rightly, or maybe he wouldn't have balance on his feet. And whatever he did, he was in pain, and he would suffer with that. And he asked God always to take it away, and God said, no, I will not take it away, because if you do not have this humbling, you would turn to be a very proud man and think something of yourself. So at times, God will do things of that matter there. Whatever. It will be a source of suffering. And Job certainly did. Now, I think in this passage here, Elihu was specifically speaking about Job, because Job said he had nightmares at night, remember? And God was speaking to him through those terrible nightmares. Well, that's what he's talking about. God may speak in their ears as they sleep and terrify them with warnings. What are the warnings for? Now, verse 17, to turn them from wrongdoing and keep them from pride. And indeed, God uses that, as I said, in the New Testament. But in this case here, Elihu is saying to the three friends, as well as Job, listen, God does speak at times, and He will use suffering and loss to teach you something. So in other words, suffering and loss can be given by God as a teaching moment. And that's exactly what is truth. This is where He speaks truth. God can sometimes bring suffering in your life for a teaching moment, or to turn you away from something such as pride, or to keep you from perishing by the sword, meaning to stop you from doing something that would lead to your premature death. We don't know what it would be, but something God knows about those very things. Whatever it is, pain and suffering. Now, this is the second communication, to preserve a person from an early grave. Now, moving on in verses 19 to 22, or to 33, Elihu gives his advice. And how does he do that? Through his verbosity, or bosity, however you want to pronounce it there. What do we mean by that? That's the quality of state of being verbose. What is verbose? It's the meaning of using too many words. You know, saying too much with too many words. How about condensing what you're saying? And it'll be a lot easier to understand. I guess most preachers are guilty of that, right? You'd like their sermons condensed a little shorter or a little smaller in the process there. But Elihu was filled with verbosity. All right, here he goes. Or someone may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in their bones. And that's what he's talking about. Sometimes God will speak to you in your suffering, in your body, because He has something to say to you. So that their body finds food repulsive and their soul loathes the choicest meals. That was Job. Their flesh wastes away to nothing. That was Job. And their bones, once hidden, now stick out. That was Job. You think he was talking about Job? You know he was talking about Job here. And they draw near to the pit, and their life to the messengers of death. Now, verse 22 could be difficult to translate here. But what is he saying? He's saying God will get your attention through any means possible to speak to you for some purpose. And it isn't always to bring you suffering for sin. No, it's sometimes to be a teaching moment. Sometimes it's here for that very purpose. And he goes into detail. Now, verse 22 brings up this messengers of death. What is he talking about here? Well, the messengers of death can refer to, and probably does, angels who bring or announce the end of life for people. Now, there are two kinds of angels. The angels that come for God's obedient people when they die to escort them into the presence of God and heaven. But for those who are disobedient and dishonest, shall we say, with the gospel, these messengers of death simply are what in the Bible are called the destroying angels. They will bring you, or whoever it is who is not a believer in Christ, and bring you to the lake of fire, or hell prior to the lake of fire, if I want to be exact. Psalm 78, verse 49 says, the psalmist speaks of the destroying angels that God uses to send out to those who deserve that death. All right. So the question we get out of this is, how does God today use suffering? All right. I thought about it, and I come up with four ways. There's more than this, but four major ways that God uses suffering. All right. And what does he use it for? To conform us to his Son's image and to equip us for eternity to come. To make you right for eternity, living in eternity. Number one, suffering produces intimacy with God. We haven't got there yet to chapter 42, but chapter 42, verse 5, after God speaks and tells Job off, I'll just say that, this is what Job says to God. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. His ears hearing him is before. He knew all about God through his heavenly, shall we say, his fathers and his mother, who brought the word of God through the ear gate. And he learned that. But now his eyes had seen God, and now he understood God all the more. So suffering produces intimacy with God. It will do it for Job, and it'll do it for you and me. Number two, suffering equips us with compassion to comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4 say this. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. So there you have it. What you have received from God in your suffering and you learned, now share that with other people. That's why God sometimes allows suffering to come in our lives, because we wouldn't be able to correspond with other people's needs. Number three, suffering brings growth and maturity that produces experiential wisdom. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature, that you may be complete, and not lacking anything. Suffering is a means that God uses to prepare you and me for eternity, and to have experiential wisdom to be used when we get there. Hard thing to say, but it's true. And number four, suffering conforms us to God's image, period. That is the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that God causes everything to work together to produce good in those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to be like his Son, so that his Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters who would be like him. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that you are being conformed to an image that you are to be in eternity? That's something far different than you are here. And God doesn't say poof when you die. God is going to make you that way now, and a slow process, but he's going to use that process in your life many times with suffering and loss, so that you can experience what you will be like in eternity. All right, more of Elihu's advice. Yet if there is an angel at their side, a messenger, one out of 1,000 sent to tell how to be upright, And he is gracious to that person and says to God, spare them from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for them. Let their flesh be renewed like a child. Let them be restored as in the days of their youth. Now, this again is a difficult area to interpret correctly. I went through many commentaries to see what others would see compared to what I thought it was. And I like Warren Wiersbe's because he is close to me. All right? It seems likely, he says, that the interceding angel is the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator who gave his life as a ransom for sinners, 1 Timothy 2:5. As the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, visited the earth in the Old Testament many times to deliver special messages and accomplish important tasks. But Elihu saw this angel not only as a mediator between God and men, but he also saw this as the provider of the ransom for sinners. And I agree with him 100% because if you remember our study of angels, that there was the angel of the Lord, and that terminology was God the Son, the pre-incarnate living Christ, who would come down very often into the earth, and he would be the one who would intercede for those who were in trouble or had problems. Now, the word ransom, don't try to interpret this word any other way than that it is in the Bible. And from cover to cover, the word ransom means this: to atone for sin by the offering of a substitute. It means nothing else. And the only atonement for sin and only substitute to God is His Son, Jesus Christ. He died for us. And way back in this time period, even men and women could know that truth. They didn't know it was going to be the person of Jesus Christ, but they knew a Redeemer to redeem them and pay their ransom for their sin was coming, and indeed it would. Now verses 26 to 28. Then that person can pray to God and find favor with Him. They will see God's face and shout for joy, and He will restore them to full well-being. And they will go to others and say, I have sinned, I have perverted what is right, but I did not get what I deserved. God has delivered me from going down to the pit, and I shall live to enjoy the light of life. This is where Elihu goes off the rails a bit here. Now, it isn't going to always be this way here, that God isn't going to restore you if you've had a loss or if you've had suffering, to repair that purposely and make you all well again by this very purpose. If you simply confess your sin and tell the world that you've sinned and that you have perverted what is right. No, God has delivered me from going down to the pit, and I shall live to enjoy the light of life. But the point is here, Elihu is pressing Job to confess his sin because he still believes that Elihu has sin that has not been confessed. So with that, he's in line with the three other men there. But to admit to God that God had punished him because of sin. I think you can see Job's frustration, even Elihu coming at him this way now. What was he to think about these very things? You would have thought Job would have spoken out, but he doesn't. He lets Elihu keep saying what he's saying. And this is where it ends right now, in verses 29 to 33. God does all these things to a person twice, even three times, to turn them back from the pit, that the light of life may shine on them. Indeed, God might use this for someone, but He doesn't use it for everyone in the process. And no one can determine that this is God's method for you, or you, or you, or me. Only God can speak to our hearts for what we need to do. So He says, pay attention, Job, and listen to me and be silent, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. And speak up, for I want to vindicate you. But if not, then listen to me and be silent. And he says, now I'm going to teach you all forms of wisdom. So for Elihu, suffering was still related to sin, verse 27. But it was also to be something like a protective means, a preventative means, a punitive means, than punitive, I should say. So in other words, in this sense, now he brings in another reason for suffering that can be right to some of us here. And this closes off our section of study today, and we'll have We'll let Elihu have more to say as he goes on later here. So now he looks at Job and he wonders why Job is silent. Job is silent because if you remember last week, he made an ending to his book and said, "I'm done. I've spoken all I have to God. I've presented my case. Here it is. Now I'm not going to say another word." So Job was not going to speak anymore, no matter what Elihu would say. And Elihu sure hoped that he would, but he wasn't going to speak. So that ends our section right here. And we might say, well, that's fine. We can move on next week and see what's going to happen. But for my friends listening online here, I would be remiss to stop my message right at this point here. Every good preacher should finish whatever he's going to speak presenting the good news gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what I'll do as I close. So I want you to listen in, and the church family can as well. But we're always looking for those who have yet to find Christ as their Savior. And the Bible is the good news gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what it means. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is God's offer to everyone in the world if they will simply repent of their sin. They will come to God, confess their sin, and realize that God the Son is the one who pays your ransom. He is the only one who does that. Romans 10:13 tells us how. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, this calling on the name of the Lord is important. We have to understand how that's done. But it is simple, and it means to believe with the mind that God the Son is the Savior of the world. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." I used this verse last week, Romans 10:10. "For it is by our faith that we are declared right with God, and it is our confession that we are saved." But the question is, what are you confessing your sin for if you're to come to Christ? What are you to know is going to happen if you don't confess your sin? And that's exactly what the Bible talks about, hell. Hell is a real place, and it is a forever place. It is a place where the absence of God exists, and a place of eternal torment and punishment and suffering. But friend, the most important thing you need to know before I close off this message is this. You cannot pay God back for your sinning against Him. Many people think they can. For instance, they accomplish good works in their lives. They do good things. They give to others. Or they might make confessions to God. They go every week to the Catholic priest and make their confessions. That's not going to save anyone here. Or they think that acts of kindness are going to do good. The bum on a street corner, you're going to give him a $5 bill, and you think, oh, God is going to forgive me all my sins because I do this very thing here. Or any other good deeds. It's worthless to pay for your sins because you can't ever do that. Everyone will pay for their sins, though, if you die without Christ. And you will pay with your death and you're suffering in a place called hell. And that is where you're going. But the only way to escape that, and that's what we're talking about here, is in this life by a confession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. All roads except Christ lead to hell. And the Bible says in John 3:16, God loved the world of sinners. What did He do? That He gave His one and only Son, that is God the Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross where God the Father accepted His death as the payment for all sin. But it will not be applied to you until you believe and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus' death for sin will be accredited to your life. Now we here at A House for His Name, we're saved. We've come to know Christ as our Savior, and we want others like you listening out there to do the same. And we pray indeed that you will. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunities we've had to preach the gospel to share the goodness of God and all the things that the Bible teaches us about His work among mankind. In our study of the book of Job here, we see indeed how you will deal with Job and four friends, because when Elihu is finished speaking, you are going to come down from heaven and speak to them all. How wonderful, miraculous it's going to be. But we'll wait for that moment while we learn what's happening in the midst of these friends and their speak. Now, Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone out there who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray today their eyes have been opened. I pray that their heart has been warmed. And I pray that they see Jesus clearly as the only one who will save them from their sins. Lord, You did it for me, and You did it for my brothers and sisters in Christ here, and I know You will do it for those who are listening online who will come to You and ask You to be saved. This is our prayer in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen.